Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we open his word. Father, indeed, we praise your name because there is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. And Father, even as Paul cried out and said, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, I am the chief of sinners. Father, I pray that you would remind each one of us, Lord, of our frailty, of our need for a Savior, of our need for your grace, and then rejoice in the fact that it has been freely given through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, as we open your word this morning and as we continue our study to see who this King is through the Gospel of Matthew, to see who you are, may we be reminded of that great fact that no matter of skin color, background, or the past that we have, that Jesus indeed is a great Savior. And that for all those in Christ, there is now no condemnation. If there is someone here who does not know you, oh Father, I pray that you would move mightily upon their heart to seek you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you open with me this morning to the Gospel of Matthew. Oh, I heard a cheer there. I like that. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, verse 18. I sure am thankful that Jesus loves sinners, aren't you? Paul Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, one of the best-selling books of all time, which is an allegory of the Christian life, but John Bunyan, who is also a theologian and a pastor in his own right, in the spirit of Paul who said, I am the chief of sinners, a great sinner in need of God's grace. Paul Bunyan himself said, there is enough sin in my best prayer to send the whole world to hell. And yet these are men that were used mightily by God, and I think that as we come to worship this morning, let's take off our masks, let's take off our best laid Christian sphere of persona, whatever that may be, and let us all come remembering and recognizing that we walk in here standing only upon the grace of God. That is our sole foundation. It is our sole message, the grace of God given to us through his wonderful truth, the Word of God. We are studying through Matthew, looking at Jesus Christ, where grace and truth meet. And again, Jesus truly is the personification of God's grace and his truth, the convergence point of God's mercy and his wrath, his compassion and his justice. Heaven and hell find their perfect meaning and expression in Christ. When we look at God in his grace and in his truth. Grace is that compassion, that love, that mercy that we can never earn or deserve. And at the same time, his truth, that which is unassailably true about God, his character, the universe, they are all met and found in Christ. This is the type of church we must be. A church of grace and a church of truth. Truth that is communicated with grace and grace that is communicated in truth. Jesus Christ, as the Apostle John says in the Gospel of John chapter 1, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The cross is also the convergence point of history. From eternity past, the cross and Christ was ordained to be a sacrifice for sinners. From eternity future, we will look back and marvel at the Lamb that was slain, looking at Revelation 5, Revelation 4, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, looking back at the cross, because the cross of Christ, where we are reconciled to God, is the very fulcrum of history. There is no greater event, there is no greater person that has ever walked this earth than Jesus Christ. I love to preach Christ, Because I know I'm a great sinner and he's a great Savior. I know there's no other hope in the world. There's no other name under heaven where we may be saved. And there's no other name where we can find satisfaction and peace and purpose in life. There's no other name where eternal security can be found. I have issued a challenge to you, church, that before December, to invest and invite 10 people to come and hear about Jesus. 10 people. Why? Why have I issued this challenge? Is it because I'm trying to drum up numbers or just trying to get people here so we can have more people here? No, absolutely not. But you know what? I do want more people to hear about Jesus. I do want more people to be able to look into the Word of God and to hear about his great love for them. And so my challenge is to you, church, is to invest. Think about, pray about who you would invite to hear about the life of Christ. No matter what Sunday they come, the beautiful thing about the gospel is no matter where you encounter Christ in this gospel, you will see the fullness of his character. Maybe you're here this morning because you've been invited by someone here at the church, and I met a few of you last week. You are welcome here. We love you. We're glad you're here. But most importantly, God loves you. And though you are welcome and we love you, we're also going to share the truth of who Jesus is because it's a marvelous truth. Jesus is the most compelling character in history. That doesn't mean you're going to like everything he has to say. It doesn't mean he's the most likable character in history. Multiple times throughout the gospel of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, it's amazing how many times he angered people. You know why? Because he spoke truth that cut us right, that cuts us right to the heart and reveals us for the flaw and the sinfulness and the debauchery of our character. But he does that so then he can show us God and reconcile us to himself and give us life that is found only in his name. So if you're here visiting, no holds barred here. We love you. You are welcome. But we're also going to show you the beauty and the majesty of Jesus Christ. Church, are you going to invest and invite? Please don't take this casually. If you're a believer here this morning, I hope that you think that Jesus truly is indeed the most marvelous person in history. He is God, very God. Therefore, he's worthy of being made known. Oh, Pastor, I don't know the words to say. I don't know what to do or even how to go about it. You know what? When I'm thinking about inviting someone to church, whether it be someone in the drive-thru or the person I see at the grocery store checking me out week after week at Kroger and I recognize them and they start to recognize me, my first thing is not, what am I going to say? My first thing is, God, in prayer, help me and give me the things to say. And pray that their eyes would be open, because one thing you need to understand is when you begin to share Christ with somebody, or even if you just invite them to church and say, hey, I'd love to invite you to my church. We're studying about the life of Jesus. And it's a great way to find out who he is, what he's about, and how much he loves you. You know, as you're saying those words, this is not Christian mysticism. It's just simple fact that there is a spiritual war going on behind the scenes that as you're trying to invite and to share Christ, Satan is going to do everything he can to scare you, make it inconvenient, make you embarrassed. And then on the other side, there are demonic forces that are stopping the eyes, stopping the ears, trying to keep people lost, trying to keep people from hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. So when we go to invite somebody, we need to pray, God, open their eyes supernaturally. Because no one comes to the Father except the Father draw him. So Father, I'm praying, I'm pleading that you would draw them. And if you're visiting here this morning and you do not know Jesus, I have already prayed this morning that your eyes and your heart would be opened to truth, to his grace. But church, invest. Pray, consider, then invite 10 people. Hear about Jesus. What could there be more wonderful than to share with someone about a God that loves them? There's no other God. There's no other person in history. There's no other system of thought where the God of heaven reaches down into the sludge that is our life and loves us where we're at and has compassion upon us despite our frailties, despite our sinfulness. You know, the next couple of months leading up to December, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 1 through 4, and we're going to see Matthew here. He's preparing the way, if you will, for the ministry of Christ. He's introducing us to who Jesus is, to what his ministry is going to entail, the very character of God. That's why this is a great opportunity to invite somebody, because it's a great introduction into the character of Jesus. Last week, we looked at the fact in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 to 17, that Jesus comes from a long line of people, humanly speaking. A line of people that are not the people that you would like to have in your family tree. I mean, this is like Uncle Earl who has got his, like his moonshine shack up in the mountains that you don't want to, you would pretend doesn't exist, right? These are the people that you feel ashamed of. The people that are overlooked in society, the people that, some of them, frankly, are just plain scoundrels. And yet Christ, God, Holy Spirit, through his word, has no shame in sharing that, yeah, I have used and loved a lot of broken people. And you know what? I value them. He names four women in this list. You don't name women in your lineage in the ancient Near East. It's a patriarchal society. Women were of no significance. Not only does he name four women, they're outcasts of society. They're women that you wouldn't give attention to. And yet God names them because they're valuable to him. He loves the overlooked. He loves the broken. And he uses them for his glory and for great purposes. Matthew is introducing us what type of king we're going to see in the Gospel of Matthew. A God who loves people. A God who reaches down to the needy, to the sinful. And then in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 to 25, we see this king now finally arrive on the scene. We're no longer just told about who he is. We see his entry via time and space into our cosmos, into our world. Verse 18 to 25, this is kind of like Christmas in September. The arrival of the baby Jesus. Let's begin in verse 18 and see the arrival of the king and the circumstances and the events that surrounded this momentous period, this momentous occasion in history. Verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man, and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. The king has arrived. Prophecy for thousands of years has foretold his coming. For hundreds of years, the nation of Israel has eagerly awaited the Messiah. And now the king has come. How does Matthew describe this king? When you look in the world today, there are monarchs that rule today. Queen Elizabeth II, who's been in the headlines quite a bit because of her long reign. When she arrives on scene in her great galas or parades, she arrives with great pomp and circumstance, the choicest of the honor guards, all of the city turns out, the who's who of the nobility of England and Ireland, and the people of the entire United Kingdom celebrate to give honor and glory to their sovereign. She is the head of state. She is worthy of the honor, humanly speaking. And as we look at this head of state, when she comes, there is much celebration. Again, in praise and glory that is bestowed upon her. When she holds guests or heads of state from other nations, She brings them in and she honors them with the choicest of selections of food, sometimes hundreds of thousands of pounds or millions of pounds or dollars that are spent on these state dinners. They're served on the finest glassware. They're served the finest foods, and the choicest of companies, celebrities, and heads of state are also there to welcome people. Even in our own White House, when heads of state come, state dinners are given. Again, no expense is spared to honor these people that are deemed of such great importance. How will the King of Kings arrive on the scene? How will the King of Kings enter time and space? Because he who created the cosmos in a word, ex nihilo, out of nothing, can surely split time and space, rend the heavens, shake the earth, shudder the heavens, and with the armies of God, march in full view of the world, so that nobody will question that indeed this is the Son of God. That's how I would expect it to happen. And the Bible does speak to that, but we'll get to that in just a moment. But how does the King of Kings arrive? Let's look at three things this morning. First of all, the circumstances of his arrival. The circumstances of the queen's arrival is great pomp and circumstance. And then let's also look at the people involved. When the queen or the president has a function, they bring out the who's who, those who are important, those who are qualified, whatever those qualifications may be, to be in their presence. And then lastly, the proclamation that states who this sovereign is. When the queen comes down the street, the proclamation is given, Queen Elizabeth, Empress of the Commonwealth of the United Kingdom, House of Windsor, House of Saxe-Coburg, and on and on. When we look at this passage in verse 18, all the way down to verse 25, we see some unique circumstances. And people that you would not necessarily think to be present with the king. And then a proclamation that truly reveals why he came. Circumstances. Verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. Underline, highlight that, in this way, because we're about to be told some specifics about the way in which this king arrives. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. So she comes on the scene, this Mary, found to be with child, bringing the king into this cosmos, into time and space, if you will. Not in the pomp and circumstance that we would expect with a great sovereign, but he comes in complete humility. This king comes humbly, sacrificing his royal rights. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 to 17, we see this list of people that the king is willing to associate, use, and even, if you will, be glorified through people in society that would normally be overlooked or shunned. But God says they're valuable to me. And then in verse 18, he continues this theme with this great king enters the cosmos in this way, as a baby. Now, those of you who've had children know that birth is not a pleasant experience. I'll spare you all the sordid details, but the joy is when the baby comes, not everything in between. I have never thanked God so much that I was a man in my life until my children were born. I've been thanking him ever since. But it is not the most glorious way to enter the world. And yet this king chooses to come as a humble, helpless baby, dependent upon a human mother. And not a mother from nobility, not a mother from aristocracy, with qualifications and education and all of these. She's frankly a nobody. So what we see is apparent insignificance here, that God would move through this Mary, be born through this Mary. We know she's poor. We know that she comes through the line of David, but so did many others at that time. What makes her unique? What is special about this woman? Humanly speaking, nothing. And yet what I love about this is the subtle nature in which God chooses to enter the world not with the agent of Joseph, the man, her husband, or betrothed husband, but through an insignificant woman. You see, Mary is the fifth woman on the list in his lineage. And we see, even in verse 16, that Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, Joseph was defined by his wife. Now, that's nothing new. If you married a good wife, then you are defined by your wife. Thank God for a beautiful woman with poor eyesight, right? Amen. Thank God that my wife doesn't know who she really married. The fact is that there is a statement being made here. That God has valued that which was weak or which is apparently insignificant to bring about his glory, to value Mary and to love her, but also to accomplish a God King that is not up here that we have to race to get to, but a God King who loved us so much, who was willing to come down to the most humble among us and draw us out of this pit of sin. A God whose love knows no bounds, that was willing to forsake the glories of heaven, Philippians 2, forsake the robes of eternity, if you will, the majesty of omnipotence, and trade those in for the garments of a servant, and walk down the roads of Judea, not in a golden carriage or with a horse-drawn fiery chariot with seraphim, but rather barefoot or in sandals, walking the mount of the cross and giving his life. This is not the King that we expect. This is not the King that we would see on this stage. And yet this is the way he chose to come. Mary was betrothed to Joseph. Now betrothal in Israelite day happened in a threefold event. Number one, the parents would select a likely candidate and choose the spouse of your child. Now how many of you would like to choose the spouse of your child? Okay, see a couple of shy hands and one bold amen. So if we're honest, right, we'd love to be able to choose the spouses of our children. Well, we know that Mary, from this description, if they chose her, that she's a woman of at least godly repute. Joseph is a godly man, so we assume that he comes from a godly family. Mary is a godly woman. She's been chosen to be the wife of this man. And then the second stage is that the in-laws would get together and the couple would get together and there would be a contract, if you will, a covenant with a dowry that was made. And that covenant engagement was legally binding. They were betrothed at that point. And to break that betrothal required an actual divorce. You were not married. You did not enjoy the relational privileges of marriage yet. Not until you were formally married. That was the last stage of it. But you were betrothed, committed to one another. The final stage, you get married, you, with much pomp and circumstance, go down to the groom's household, and while everybody else feasted, they had a special room prepared for the couple. They would go in, consummate their marriage, and they were then fully married. This was the process, and this is what's going on here, that she is not fully married physically or legally, but she was legally betrothed to this man, Joseph. Now, there's some interesting things here, because Joseph and Mary, it says before they came together, before they enjoyed sexual intimacy, before that they were married, she was found to be with child. This is a very confusing circumstance. It's interesting that the King of Heaven would choose these apparently confusing circumstances to bring about his son. Because Joseph, being a just man, how would you feel if this woman that you've covenanted to yourself, you've covenanted to marry, to care for, and to love, you find out she's pregnant. And it's not by you. Let me be very clear in this. It says that before they came together, there were no test drives here. There was no testing out relationships and making sure that we are sexually compatible before enjoying our marriage. There was no testing out of relationships. They were a pure couple. They established those boundaries, they kept those boundaries, and before they came together, she was found to be with child. But here's the key thing, by the Holy Spirit. The agent of her pregnancy was the Holy Spirit. He presided over all of these events. Now, we're gonna come back to this in just a moment, but the Holy Spirit, I want you to notice here, is brought out as a major character in the Gospel of Matthew here, right off the bat. Holy Spirit, we see the Holy Spirit who is God, very God, co-equal with the Son and the Father, Trinitarian theology, three persons, one God. And the Holy Spirit is presiding over these circumstances to bring the King into the world. Now there is some, especially among Muslim peoples, when we're evangelizing in Islamic circles, This is one of the biggest stumbling blocks for Muslims. It's the question of how could a God condescend himself and have sexual relations with a woman and spawn a person, a demigod or a god? That is just blasphemous. It's a big turnoff. Now, one of the things we need to understand is that most ideas have a history. Where did the Muslim and the Middle Eastern peoples get this concept? Well, frankly, it was from the Greek and the Roman world. Our ancestors, most of us here are Indo-European type and European type ancestries. That means most of us are heavily influenced by Greco and Roman mythology and even community. Well, in Greek and Roman mythology, Zeus had no problem coming down at different times and having relations with various women and spawning demigods and mini-gods and all of the sorts. So the fact that the Christian church, if you will, proclaims that here comes God and he spawns Christ, it's just blasphemous. What we need to understand is this, is that there is nowhere in this text that even intimates any type of sexual activity between the Holy Spirit and Mary. Does the Holy Spirit in Genesis 1, who moved over the face of the deep and was there in participating in the creation of the cosmos, is he restricted to bring about conception and birth by physical means, or can he not simply just make it happen? The language here is that of she was found to be with child. Literally, a child was found in her womb. And this is important because the Holy Spirit in the Trinitarian theology is that he is the servant, if you will, of the Godhead. The Holy Spirit is the one who says, I don't want glory to me, I want glory to the Son. The Holy Spirit's role is to serve, to encourage, to direct glory to the Son. That's his role. And here we see the Holy Spirit, if you will. She was found to be with child. The Holy Spirit, if you can imagine, carried Christ from the heavenlies and placed baby Christ in the womb of Mary. There's this beautiful cooperation of the Godhead to bring into existence the King, and does it in a chaste way, in a holy manner. The Holy Spirit's agency in her in the birth of Christ is one of direct involvement, but of complete holiness. When we look over the Holy Spirit, he is presiding over the circumstances. And even those things that we don't really understand why he's doing what he's doing, we can see looking back and say, man, Mary and Joseph may not knew what was going on, but God was in control, and he was moving to show that God was willing to humble himself, even to the point of death, for the sake of reconciling godless people to a perfect God. And there's no God like that. There's no king like that. And the people that he used in the process is, frankly, equally curious. Because if you were going to bring about a king, you again would want the top of the top, the most qualified, the most educated, the choicest of the honor guard. Humanly speaking, though, that's not what we see here. Mary and Joseph. Joseph didn't come from Tiberias or Scythopolis, these major places of education. Mary didn't come from some great family of nobility. But she was a woman valued and used by God. A godly young woman. And we'll come back to that in just a moment. Joseph, who was he? You know, in verse 19 here, we get a greater look into the man of Joseph than anywhere else in the Bible. One verse tells us immensely about his character. Joseph, frankly, we don't know that much about him. The Bible doesn't have to say that much about him. But I could tell you that if what was said about me was said what this, the Bible says about Joseph, I would be happy. Because this is what Bible describes Joseph as. Her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Quietly. Joseph is a poor blue-collar technon, a worker, stone worker, a carpenter, a foreman. This man is not the educated elite. He's not noble. But he is a righteous man. And a righteous heart begets righteous acts. This Joseph, it doesn't say that he lived a righteous life and therefore he was a just man. No, it says Joseph was a just man. His life was right with God. And as a result of that just, right relationship with God, It beget righteous acts that honored Mary and at the same time maintained his purity. See, Joseph, under Old Testament law, was under complete right to divorce her. She'd been unfaithful. She committed adultery. That's all he knew right now. He didn't know the Holy Spirit's involvement. She had committed adultery, and under the law, for him to remain ceremonially pure and holy, he had an obligation to divorce her. So how would he do it? To put it out there so that everybody knew, I had nothing to do with this. It's all her fault. Right? That's what many of us would do. Make sure that we are not in the crossfire whatsoever. But Joseph, he was unwilling to put her to shame. In his mind, she had sinned, but he was not there to disgrace her, to shame her. He gently and lovingly resolved to divorce her quietly. All it required was a couple of witnesses to ratify the divorce. He was going to do it quietly, behind closed doors, to not publicly shame her. And then in verse 20, it says, as he considered these things. You know what I love about Joseph? He's a thinking man. He's compassionate. He's gentle. He's even continuing to protect this woman who, in his mind, has betrayed him. I mean, think about your emotions. What would your emotions be? How angry would you be? How betrayed would you feel? Would you still demonstrate that much compassion to someone who you feel betrayed you? Yet Joseph does. And he's considering what to do, it says. This is a great reminder for us men to use our God-given brains and think. He didn't fly off the handle in emotion or in passion without thought. He said, okay, how do I maintain my holiness? How do I continue to show love and compassion to this woman, even though she's betrayed me? And I'm going to continue to think about these things to make sure that I'm making the right choice. See, this is critical that Joseph lived a life of righteous living because he was right with God. You know, this is so important to understand. A righteous heart gives righteous living. Righteous living apart from a righteous heart is hypocrisy. That means if we are just going about just trying to put up our facade to look like we're doing the right thing, you know what? Eventually, what's going to come out in our heart is not going to be so pretty. A heart that is just and right with God will beget holy, righteous living. Now, it doesn't mean we're perfect. Don't misunderstand me. You will struggle with sin. You will struggle with sin. All of us will struggle with sin. I will struggle with sin. I will stumble in sin, and I will continue to stumble in sin. It's the most frustrating existence, right? Or am I alone up here? Nobody else is frustrated? Anybody else hate sin? You get tired of making the same mistake over and over again? You know, I want to look at sometimes and say, why do they just keep falling into the same mistake again and again? And I look at my own life and go, you numbskull, you did it again. It doesn't mean that we are perfect. But if we are in Christ, then we have new passions. We have new pursuits and desires. I may stumble into sin, but my desire is to continually be like Christ and to follow him and to glorify him. And if that passion, if you don't have a passion to be like Christ, if you have no desire to be righteous for his glory, then let me challenge you with a question. What is wrong? Question mark. Two possibilities. One, you are so deep into sin that your conscience has been marred and you just don't care. And that leads to the second question very closely, which requires a serious inspection into your life and to ask the question, do I really belong to God? Yes, that is hard-hitting. A life made right with God does not equal perfection. But it does equal righteous pursuit. The absence of righteous pursuit and desire to honor God with your life should give you serious pause to think if you really belong to him. And I'm being very direct because there is way too much at stake. There are way too many Christians in this city and in churches in this city that are going about because they think they go to church because they made a prayer when they were 6 years old that they have fire insurance, and yet there is nothing in their life that shows that they follow Christ. This is a serious inspection of our life. What is your life showing? What is the fruit of your life? The fruit of Joseph's life proved that he belonged to God. And because he belonged to God, he acted with compassion and grace. And we as a church, even this, think about, okay, sinners. We are sinners. And yet oftentimes in church, in order to give the appearance of zeal for holiness, we publicly shame sinners. I'm talking about church discipline. Church discipline is something else. The holy, and we'll talk about that another time. I'm talking about, oh, I'm not going to be and hang out with that person. I'll let my child associate with blah, blah, blah. Sometimes, instead of loving compassion, we respond with hostile judgmentalism. And we do it in the name of, I've got to keep myself holy. Joseph kept himself holy, and yet still showed compassion to a woman who he thought had betrayed him and God. What a great example for us. You know, the people that God used were people that godly people who obeyed. And because of their Godward obedience, Godward glory was brought. Obedience does not affect salvation. Obedience does not even make you more loved by God, but it does give more glory to God. Character matters. God loves to work through godly people because through godly people, Godward glory is given. I thank God for his grace that he accepts me and loves me in my frailty. But with all of my heart, I don't want to stay in my frailty. I want to continue to pursue holiness so I can bring him glory. What type of people are we? Are we the type of people that God could use like he did Mary and Joseph? Oh, they didn't have the qualifications. They didn't have the neat Christian life. They weren't people that looked like they had everything together and the perfect wife and the perfect husband, but they were devoted to Yahweh. God does not look on the outward manner, but on the inward heart. Now to Joseph, the proclamation is given. As he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, here's the proclamation. The first time I saw this picture, this guy scared me. He's intense, isn't he? When the queen comes or a new baby is born, as is in this picture with the Duke and the Duchess of whatever they are, I forgot where they're at, Cambridge, I think. Some of you Anglophiles or Royalphiles can answer that question for me. But when the proclamation is given, so-and-so has been born and the king has come or the queen has come, and it's delivered with much intensity and enthusiasm. Here the proclamation is given not to a crowd of nobility or to the nation, but a proclamation is given from the angel to one man. And I really stopped at this and said, why didn't God write it in the sky? It doesn't make sense to me. But he took the time to come and talk to this man. Why? Because God is graciously meeting Joseph right where he's at. Why is Joseph considering verse 20? It's because he's struggling. Why, God, is this happening? Why is it you working this way? What do I do? And behold, the angel of the Lord, an angel of God, it's not Gabriel, we don't know who it is, but an angel of God appeared to him in a dream saying, Joseph, son of David, graciously meets him where he's at. He says, do not fear. Do not fear what? Do not fear the angel? Well, that certain precedence in the Old Testament where people were afraid when they saw an angel, or they're afraid when God met them. But notice this, his fear is not tied to even the angelic revelation. It's tied to taking Mary as his wife. The angel says, do not fear, Joseph, to take Mary as your wife. You're wrestling with what to do and what's going to happen. Don't fear. I've got a plan. I'm in control. Obey me, and I will bring it about. You know, this is such a beautiful passage to me because it shows me a God who meets us in our frailty to reveal us his majesty. When we are struggling with, God, what do I do? That he meets us right where we're at to show us, to give us encouragement. Maybe he doesn't always answer A, B, C, D, all the way through Z. But he gives us A and a glimpse of B, just enough to remind us that he is in control. He says, Joseph, don't be afraid. Trust me. I've got a plan. And this Christ that is going to come from your wife, he's from the Holy Spirit. Verse 21, she will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. You see, his origin is that from the Holy Spirit, God himself. You shall call his name Jesus. Jesus. Names are given very intentionally in ancient times. Jesus is the Greek translation of Yeshua. Yeshua in Hebrew means Yahweh saves. He says to Joseph, Joseph, call him Jesus. Call him Yeshua. Yahweh saves. Why? Because he's going to save his people from their sins. That the mission of this king was to enter time and space into the most humble of ways to show us that he loves people and that he will reach into the deepest muck to save us from our sins. Now, here's a problem. Many of us don't realize that we need a Savior. We don't realize our sin. But sin is the dare, John Bunyan writes this, sin is the dare of God's justice, the rape of his mercy, the jeer of his patience, and the contempt of his love. And without exception, all have gone astray. Every single one of us need a Savior. Everyone, every single one of us need a God King who would reach down and love us right where we're at. And love us despite our frailties, our history, our background. And this Christ, this proclamation is that he is going to be a Savior. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Behold the virgin. Now, I want you to notice this actually. In verse 23 and verse 20, it says behold in both places. And in the Greek, it means to get your attention. And Matthew's going to use this throughout the entire gospel. Behold, behold. He wants to draw your attention in verse 20. Behold, an angel of the Lord met Joseph and revealed to him God's plan. In verse 23, behold, prophecy is fulfilled. God's promise is kept. And the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Oh, how beautiful. This Messiah, this King, he's God, very God. You see, in Genesis, God came down and he met Adam and Eve and walked with Adam and Eve. Even after the fall, after God was separated from, or man was separated from God, God still came down and met with Abraham and with Moses and with David and through the prophets and through the temple, continued to manifest his glory and to manifest his presence to the people saying, I've not left you, I'm here. And I'm going to send a Messiah who's going to be the full representation of my presence to mankind. And in Matthew 1, the King, the presence of God, Emmanuel himself, is introduced. And then when we get to heaven, God with us, Emmanuel, will be with him forever and ever. The beauty of heaven, by the way, is not the pearly gates, it's not the golden streets, not the celestial sea, beautiful as all those may be. The beauty of heaven is to look into the face of an infinite God who made us his children. And Matthew here is drawing out this image that this Jesus is God, literally walking among us to show us God and then to lead us to God, that through him we might be reconciled to God. Matthew 1, he introduces this concept of God's presence. Turn with me real quick to Matthew 28, 20. Don't miss this, this connection. Matthew 28, 20, at the very end of the Great Commission. So Matthew opens with the concept of the image of God. And then at the very end of Matthew, in verse 20, he says what? And behold, attention. Can't snap. There we go. Attention. Behold. What does it say? I am with you always. Jesus, who is God with us, he is here to show us God. And then in Matthew 28, no matter where you go, I'm still with you. Praise God. That's awesome. No matter where I go. And this is all a sign, if you will, or affirmed through his virgin birth. You know the virgin birth? A lot of believers, I don't know if they're believers now, a lot of churches say that the virgin birth, and many theologians, that the virgin birth is not critical to our doctrine of understanding Christ. Let me be very clear with you this morning. If we throw out the virgin birth, you might as well throw out Jesus Christ himself. The virgin birth and understanding the virgin birth is critical to understanding who Christ is for three reasons, and I'll give them to you briefly. Number one, the virgin birth is critical because it's fulfillment of promise, prophecy, showing that God is faithful and that God has done the miraculous to show us himself. It's a miracle. Number one, it is a miraculous fulfillment of prophecy. Number two, it preserves the fact that Jesus is from God. He's not from Joseph. He's from God, fully God, but through Mary, also fully man. The fact that he is divine, not a sub-level of divine, not an emanation from God, but he is fully descended from God. And then number three, quickly on that, is that he has forged a new Adamic line. What does that mean? Christ has not come through Joseph, the line of Adam, Adam and Eve. Through the line of Adam, sin came. Through the line of Adam, sin is passed on. Jesus Christ came into the world, broke away from the line of Adam to forge a new line in Christ as the king through whom an entire generation, an entire kingdom of peoples who belong to God could be newly created, newly grafted into that branch and drink from the everlasting life provided in Christ. If you throw out the virgin birth, you may as well throw out the entire doctrine of Christ and salvation. It is a sign from God that he is who he says he is and that he has forged a new line from which we can become children of God instead of children of Adam, under whom we have the penalty of death. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And I love this closing. Look at this, verse 24. Joseph woke from sleep and then went and conferred with his posse to decide what to do. This guy's a man of God. He woke from his sleep and he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. Took his wife, but knew her not. Still no coming together until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Yeshua. For Yahweh saves. This king has entered time and space not through the pomp of circumstance, but through a manger, humility, to show us a God that is willing to reach down into anyone's life and to redeem them and to save them from their sins. Because we all need a Savior. We all need the compassion of God. And it's offered only through Christ. As we are presented Christ in such humility, and the arrival of the king happens in such a way as to introduce us to who this king is going to be throughout the rest of the Gospel of Matthew, you know, there is a time coming when Jesus is going to return again. But when he returns this time, time and space will be ripped open. The heavens will shudder, the earth will shake, the stars will flee from his presence. He will descend onto the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives will split in two. He will walk into the city of Jerusalem as the king, and Satan and the demonic forces of hell and everyone will, whether they want to or not, bow the knee to the only sovereign. He is king. Don't mistake his first coming as weakness, but rather an incredible display of compassion and grace. But when he comes again, he will come to bring justice. That's why the biggest decision you have in life, am I going to bow the knee now? Because if you wait until when you die or until he returns, it'll be too late. We continue our study in Matthew. Let us continue to behold this King who is Emmanuel, God with us. Stand with me this morning if you would. And let's pray. Father, we thank you for your blessing and for your mercy. Thank you for your compassion and grace to us, your kingship that is showcased in such humility and love that you would love us, meet us right where we're at, and then lead us to the cross where you spilled your blood to make us new. If there's someone here who doesn't know you, Father, I pray they would not leave without talking to me or someone here about how they might be reconciled to God. For all of us here who know you, oh Father, may we never grow tired of the name of Jesus. The name of Yeshua, Yahweh saves, the King who came to die to show us love. May your name be on our lips. May the fragrance of life be upon us as we leave today. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All God's people said, amen. Amen. Have a blessed afternoon and a wonderful weekend.